All right. Welcome in, everyone. Today we're doing a deep dive that a listener suggested, and it's all about Old Testament prophets. Specifically, we're going to be looking at a lecture by Dr. Elaine Phillips, and she was focusing on the prophets of the Southern Kingdom, Isaiah, Micah, and Joel.
Oh, interesting choices.
Right. And, you know, there's just so much to unpack here. I mean, Isaiah is like the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. Micah actually pinpoints the birthplace of the Messiah. And then you've got Joel, whose prophecy is directly tied to Pentecost in Acts. So much to talk about.
Yeah, there's some really fascinating connections between those three. And like you said, their words have had such a huge impact, not just in their own time, but for centuries to come.
Exactly, which is why I'm so excited to dive into this with you. You know, Dr. Phillips really emphasized the historical context, especially when it comes to understanding Isaiah. She uses the example of the changing political landscape, like how Assyria was the main threat during Isaiah's life, but later chapters in Isaiah focus more on Babylon. Can you help us understand why that's so important for us as we're reading these texts?
Well, imagine trying to understand a letter written centuries ago. I mean, you'd need to know what was happening in the world at that time, right? To really make sense of it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's the same with prophetic literature. It's anchored in a specific historical moment, and understanding that moment is crucial for interpreting the message.
So when we read about Babylon in Isaiah, even though Babylon didn't become a major power until after Isaiah's lifetime, that's like a clue about when certain parts of the book might have been written.
Exactly. And that's why some scholars propose that Isaiah was actually written by multiple authors over a longer period of time. They point to this and other clues, like changes in language and style. For example, chapters 40 to 55, which are often called Second Isaiah. Some scholars believe those were written during the exile in Babylon, about a century after Isaiah lived.
Oh, I see. That makes sense. But Dr. Phillips seems to argue against multiple authors for Isaiah. What's her reasoning?
Well, one of the key points she brings up is the consistent focus on idolatry throughout the entire book of Isaiah. And remember, the exile itself was seen as a consequence of Israel's idolatry. So if chapters 40 to 55 were written during the exile, when the people had already experienced the devastating consequences of their idolatry, it wouldn't make as much sense to keep hammering on that theme, right?
Right.
So it's more likely, she argues, that a single author, Isaiah, wrote the entire book, even the predictions that seemed to come true centuries later.
So if we stick with the single author theory, I mean, we're left with this, well, frankly, this kind of mind-boggling idea that Isaiah was predicting events hundreds of years into the future. I mean, even naming specific people like Cyrus, who played such a key role in the return from exile.
It definitely challenges our modern understanding of time and prophecy. But for those who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, it underscores the idea that God operates outside our limited human perception of time. He sees the end from the beginning.
Right. And we have to sort of adjust our thinking when we're looking at these ancient texts. It's not a history textbook or a newspaper. It's something different.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. So that brings us to another point that I found fascinating from the lecture. You know, Isaiah's message wasn't just for the Israelites. He really emphasizes this theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles, or, you know, non-Jewish people being included in God's plan.
Oh, absolutely. That's a theme that runs throughout Isaiah. I mean, he even talks about all nations coming to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. That's in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And, you know, that was a radical idea, considering that at that time, Israel was considered God's chosen people, set apart from other nations.
Right. It reminds me of that beautiful passage in Isaiah 49.6, where God says of the servant, I'm going to quote this, it says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth."
Yeah, that's a good one. That's one of the key servant songs in Isaiah, you know. You find those mainly in chapters 42 through 53. And they describe this mysterious figure, the servant, who will bring justice and be a light to the nations. So much packed into those passages. Lots of theological significance, even Christological significance when you think about it.
I have to admit, I always get a bit lost in those servant songs. Like, who exactly is the servant supposed to be?
Well, you're not alone. It's a question that has intrigued scholars and theologians for centuries. Initially, the servant seems to represent the nation of Israel, right? God's chosen people who were supposed to be a light to the world. But then there's this like kind of a poignant shift where the servant is described as, get this, blind and deaf. And that's Isaiah 42.18 and 19. And it highlights Israel's failure to really live up to its calling.
Yeah, it's heartbreaking when you consider the historical context. Like, all those repeated cycles of rebellion and exile.
Absolutely, it is. But then we get to Isaiah 49:5-6, and we see a subtle shift in the language. God's appointing someone from within Israel to restore the nation and to be a light to the Gentiles. And there are hints that the servant will actually suffer to achieve this goal. And that's a theme that culminates in perhaps the most well-known servant song, which is Isaiah 53. Mm. It describes the suffering and death of the servant bearing the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, that passage always gives me chills, especially when you consider how it foreshadows Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, taking on the sins of humanity. It's just, well, I mean, it's hard to read that and not see a direct connection there.
Absolutely. It's impossible to miss the connection to Jesus. Mm. And it's just one example of the power of prophetic literature and how it can speak across centuries, revealing layers of meaning and foreshadowing events of just huge cosmic significance.
My mind is blown. We've only just scratched the surface of Isaiah. And there's so much more to explore.
We've got plenty more to unpack, including some fascinating connections between Isaiah and those other prophets you mentioned, Micah and Joel.
I'm ready when you are.
Yeah.
You know, it really is amazing to think about how these prophetic threads like weave through history, connecting events and revealing God's plan. It makes you realize these prophets weren't just isolated figures spouting random predictions. Like, their words had real-world implications, both in their time and for generations to come.
Absolutely. And their messages were very much intertwined with the social and political and religious dynamics of their day. And speaking of real-world implications, can we go back to Isaiah for just a sec?
Sure.
So we talked about the historical context, but Dr. Phillips also highlighted how Isaiah's personal experiences really shaped his understanding of God's holiness, and specifically that incredible vision he had in the temple.
Oh, right. The one where Isaiah sees God on his throne surrounded by seraphim, and it's just this overwhelming experience of awe and even like terror, right? He cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips."
Exactly. And then a seraph touches his lips with a burning coal, purifying him and commissioning him to speak God's word. And, you know, that encounter with divine holiness, it permeates Isaiah's entire message. It's like he was forever marked by that experience.
No wonder he keeps coming back to these themes of God's holiness and the need for purity among his people. I'm also seeing a connection here to the temple itself, this like physical space where God's presence dwells.
Yeah, you're picking up on something really crucial here. Isaiah has this expansive vision of the temple as a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Israelites. And, you know, that's a pretty radical concept for that time. It's kind of like a foreshadowing of the inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan that we see unfolding in the New Testament.
It makes me think about how Jesus quotes Isaiah when he's cleansing the temple, you know, calling out the hypocrisy of those who turned it into a den of robbers. Like, Jesus is drawing on Isaiah's vision of a temple that was meant for all people, a place of true worship, rather than a place of exploitation.
Exactly. Isaiah's words provide the theological foundation for Jesus' actions. He's challenging that narrow-mindedness that had taken root in the religious establishment and calling them back to Isaiah's more expansive vision of God's inclusive love.
Okay, speaking of expansive visions, let's circle back to the servant of the Lord. We talked about how Israel failed in that role, but then there's this shift, right? Like this new figure emerges who will fulfill the servant's mission. And Dr. Phillips pointed out that there were actually multiple terms used to describe this figure.
Oh, yeah, that's right. We see servant, of course, but then also like branch, descendant of David, and righteous king. It's like each term adds another layer of meaning, painting a more complete picture of who this Messiah will be.
So it's not just about like power and authority, which I think is what most people were expecting from a Messiah, but it's about justice and righteousness and even suffering for the sake of others. It's like a completely different paradigm of leadership.
And a paradigm that directly challenged the expectations of Isaiah's audience. I mean, they were looking for a warrior king, someone to overthrow their enemies and establish earthly dominance. But Isaiah is pointing towards something much more profound, a servant king who will bring true peace and righteousness, not through military might, but through humility and sacrifice.
And that brings us to one of the most pivotal passages in all of Isaiah.
Yeah.
Chapter 7, the prophecy of Emmanuel. And it's so fascinating how this prophecy have layers of meaning speaking to both like a near-term event and a future event of cosmic significance.
It does. I mean, the immediate context is King Ahaz facing this threat from an alliance between the northern kingdom and Syria, and Isaiah delivers this message. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, that Hebrew word translated as virgin can also mean young woman.
So Dr. Phillips suggests that Isaiah's own wife may have given birth to a son soon after this prophecy, a son named Emmanuel, as a sign to King Ahaz. But then, centuries later, the prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary.
It is an incredible layering of meaning, pointing to both a historical event and a theological truth about God being with us, embodied ultimately in Jesus.
And you see this theme continuing in chapters 8 and 9 of Isaiah. It's like Isaiah's own family, with the names that he gives his children, become like this living parable embodying this message of God with us.
Yes, powerful imagery. And then you get that famous passage in chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Just a breathtaking vision of hope and redemption. And, you know, it's often read at Christmas time. And the titles that are given to this child, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, I mean, leave no doubt about his divine nature.
It's amazing how Isaiah weaves together all these seemingly disparate threads. God's holiness, the coming of Emmanuel, the servant who will suffer for the sins of humanity. It's like a tapestry of prophecy that unfolds over centuries, culminating in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, it's a masterpiece of theological revelation, just a real testament to the power of prophetic inspiration. And the more you kind of dig into these texts, the more you uncover their interconnectedness and their profound implications for our understanding of God and his plan for the world.
Well, I'm so glad we took this time to really delve into Isaiah in detail. Yeah. Now, before we get too carried away, let's make sure we give Micah and Joel their due. Dr. Phillips highlighted Micah's very famous verse, Micah 6.8, that call to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's a verse that transcends religious boundaries and just resonates with so many people even today.
Right. It's a powerful reminder that our relationship with God is like inextricably linked to our treatment of others. Justice, mercy, humility, these aren't just optional add-ons. They're essential components of a life of faith. You know, it's like the flip side of Isaiah's emphasis on God's holiness. We can't claim to worship a holy God while ignoring injustice or neglecting mercy in our own lives.
I'm also thinking about how relevant Micah's words are to the current conversation about racial justice and systemic inequality.
Yeah.
Like, his message challenges us to confront those issues head on, to be actively involved in creating a more just and equitable society.
Yeah, and you've hit on a key point here. Micah doesn't just offer these vague platitudes about, like, being nice, right? He calls out the leaders, the priests, the wealthy, anyone who abuses their power or exploits the vulnerable. His message is a scathing indictment of social injustice and a call to return to those core values of righteousness and compassion.
It's a message that resonates just as strongly today as it did in Micah's time. Sadly, the problems that he addresses, greed, corruption, exploitation, I mean, these are still very prevalent in our world.
Yeah, and that makes his words all the more urgent and relevant. You know, we can't afford to ignore the prophetic call for justice and righteousness, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us.
Okay, are you ready for some locusts? Let's jump into Joel's world, a world of impending doom and, well, more locusts. Dr. Phillips shared those incredible photos from National Geographic. A locust plague in Jerusalem back in 1915. It's hard to fathom the scale of destruction that those swarms would have caused. Just imagine, like, seeing your crops, your livelihood, wiped out in a matter of hours. It would have felt like the end of the world.
And that's precisely the point that Joel is making. The locust plague is more than just a natural disaster. It's a symbol of the day of the Lord, a day of reckoning and judgment. It's a wake-up call, a stark reminder of the consequences of turning away from God. But it's not all doom and gloom. There's also this incredible promise in Joel 2.28, God pouring out his spirit on all people.
Right. It's like this burst of light in the darkness.
Yeah.
Sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. It's like this glimpse of a completely different reality.
It's a vision of God's transformative power, his ability to renew and empower his people through the gift of the Holy Spirit.
And we see that vision come to life on the day of Pentecost as described in Acts, right? The Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples and they begin speaking in other languages, sharing the good news of Jesus with people from all over the world.
It's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and just like a pivotal moment in the history of the church. The gospel message, once confined to a specific people and place, is now being proclaimed to all nations, breaking down those barriers of language and culture.
It's such a powerful image of the Holy Spirit's work, empowering, unifying, breaking down division, spreading that message of hope and salvation to the ends of the earth. But wait, there's more to Joel 2.28, right? Dr. Phillips mentioned that the afterwards spans a much larger time frame.
You're catching on. It encompasses both Pentecost and events that haven't yet happened. It points toward the second coming of Christ and the ultimate culmination of God's plan for redemption.
So this prophecy has multiple layers of fulfillment, spanning centuries and encompassing both historical events and future realities.
Exactly. It's a reminder that God's plan is bigger than any one moment in time. It unfolds across generations, weaving together seemingly disparate events into this coherent narrative that reveals his purpose and power.
This is getting deep, and we haven't even touched on all the other fascinating details in Dr. Phillips' lecture.
Oh, there's always more to uncover. It's like peeling back layers of an onion, revealing ever deeper levels of meaning and significance.
I love it. You know what really stands out to me is the interconnectedness of these prophets, like their shared themes, their complementary messages, their collective witness to God's character and plan. It's like they're all part of one grand symphony, each playing their unique part, but contributing to a harmonious whole. Are you ready to bring it all home in the final part of this deep dive?
I am. I'm eager to explore the implications of these prophetic messages for our lives today and consider the enduring power of their words in a world that often feels far removed from the ancient world of Isaiah, Micah, and Joel.
Let's do this.
Yeah.
You know, it is remarkable how these ancient prophets, their words, still speak so directly to our modern world. It's like they're tapping into something universal, those deep longings for justice and meaning and connection with something greater than ourselves. Their messages transcend time and culture, offering these insights into the human condition and the nature of God that are just as relevant today as they were centuries ago.
Yeah, and they don't shy away from the tough questions, right? Or the messy realities of human existence. They don't sugarcoat the truth or offer any easy solutions. And that's one of the things that makes their words so powerful, I think. They challenge us, they confront our complacency, and they call us to a higher standard of living.
You know, one of the things that really stuck with me from Dr. Phillips's lecture was her discussion of the role of suffering in Isaiah.
Yeah.
Particularly that whole idea of the suffering servant bearing the sins of humanity. It's just, well, it's a concept that's both profound and kind of perplexing. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it's a paradox, isn't it? I mean, we tend to view suffering as something to be avoided at all costs, you know, like it's negative. But Isaiah seems to suggest that suffering can have this redemptive power, that it can actually be transformative.
And of course, that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus,
right?
Who willingly embraces suffering and death on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world.
Yeah, it's a radical concept for sure, one that challenges our human understanding of power and glory. True power, Isaiah suggests, is found not in dominance, but in self-giving love, in sacrificing oneself for the sake of others.
And that idea of self-giving love, it connects so beautifully to Micah's call for justice and mercy. It's not enough to simply avoid doing harm. We're actually called to actively seek justice, show compassion, and stand up for those who are marginalized and oppressed.
Right. It's about actively engaging in the work of healing and restoration, both individually and collectively. It's about recognizing the inherent dignity of every human being and treating others with the respect and compassion they deserve.
And that requires humility, doesn't it? Micah tells us to walk humbly with your God. We have to acknowledge our own limitations, our own biases, and our own need for grace.
Oh, yeah. Humility is essential, for sure. It allows us to actually see the world through the eyes of others, to understand their experiences, and to recognize our interconnectedness. It's the antidote to arrogance and self-righteousness, those things that so often lead to division and conflict.
And speaking of division and conflict, wow, Joel's message about the day of the Lord is pretty intense. It's a stark reminder that our actions have consequences, both individually and collectively.
Yeah, it's a call to repentance, to turn away from those things that separate us from God and from each other. But, you know, it's also a message of hope, because even in the midst of judgment, Joel points toward God's ultimate plan of redemption.
And that's where that prophecy about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes in. It's this reminder that God is always at work, even in the darkest of times, bringing about his purposes and transforming lives.
And that transformation isn't limited to a select few. Remember, Joel says that God will pour out his Spirit on all people, sons and daughters, old men and young men, even servants. It's just this radical vision of inclusivity and empowerment.
It's a powerful reminder that God's love and grace are available to everyone, regardless of their background or beliefs.
It's a message of hope that transcends all boundaries. And it's a message that continues to reverberate throughout history, inspiring and empowering people to live lives of purpose and meaning.
So what does all of this mean for us, you know, for all of you listening to this deep dive? How do we take these ancient prophetic messages and apply them to our lives today?
Well, that's the question we all need to wrestle with, isn't it? I think it starts with listening attentively, being open to the challenge and the invitation these prophets present.
Letting their words kind of seep into our hearts and minds,
mm-hmm.
allowing them to shape how we see the world and how we actually live our lives.
It's about seeking justice and mercy in our own spheres of influence, walking humbly before God, and being open to the transformative power of the Holy Spirit.
It's about being part of that afterward that Joel talks about, right? Playing our part in the unfolding of God's plan for redemption.
And remembering that we're not alone in this journey. We have these prophets as our guides, and we have each other as companions. We're part of a community, a lineage of faith that stretches back centuries and continues to this day.
You know, it really is incredible to think about how these prophets, who lived so long ago, still speak to us today, challenging us, encouraging us to live lives of purpose and meaning. This has been such a rich and thought-provoking deep dive.
Oh, yeah, there's always more to discover. But for now, we encourage you to keep exploring these texts on your own. Delve a little deeper into that rich tapestry of prophetic wisdom they contain.
And we'll be back soon with another deep dive, exploring a brand new topic and uncovering fresh insights. Until then, keep seeking, keep questioning, and keep diving deep.